you, Louise, very much. Keep your place open there in Mark chapter 11. And yeah, it is good to welcome you today, especially if it's your first time with us. Very warm welcome indeed to be with us. Let me pray, and then we'll make sure that we try and understand God's word properly. God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not hiding away and playing hide and seek in a way that means that we find it very difficult to discover you. Thank you for making yourself very plain to us in Jesus, your word. And thank you, Lord, as well for giving us the Bible, your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who caused and helped people like Mark's gospel to write what they have written. Thank you that the very same Holy Spirit, your Spirit, is with us right now to help us understand and to see and to hear what you're saying to us today through your word. And we pray that your Spirit would speak to us now through the scriptures, through the Bible, and that your Spirit as well would help us to have the right response to what you're saying to us, to be humble before you and to respond in a way that gives you pleasure and joy and gladness, which we know if we please you, then in actual fact, it leads to our own joy and satisfaction and dignity in life. We pray this in your name. Amen. Last year, a friend took me to an AC/DC concert in Manchester. Now, I know that I don't look like the kind of person to go to an AC/DC concert. Some of you may not know who AC/DC are. They are a heavy rock band. The emphasis being on the heavy, very heavy rock band, and very, very loud indeed. And it kind of like took me back to my late teens, where most of the guys that I was friends with in my late teens were motorcyclists like me, and most of them listened to Motorhead and AC/DC and Iron Maiden and Judas Priest and a whole bunch of bands like that. So I headed across to Manchester to listen to AC/DC. And as we entered the stadium, there was an air of anticipation, and the volume began to be cranked up. Then the warm-up band fired the enthusiasm all the more, and until the main thing arrived on the stage, AC/DC. And the entire crowd, we were all on our feet, and Rob and I, we tried talking to each other. Actually, it wasn't talking, we were screaming to each other at the top of our lungs to be heard. And everyone sang along through the night, right to the very, very big crescendo at the end, singing. No, we were not singing. Everyone was shouting as loud as possible. And I continued to enjoy the concert, I reckon, for about a whole week afterwards. My ears still ringing with all the stress that I'd put them through that one night. It was a really, really good week, if I can put it that way. What makes you shout? What makes you shout? Sheer delight can make us shout. We can shout to get somebody's attention. We can shout out of fear. We can shout in anger. Anguish can rise in our hearts, and that leads to a shout. What makes you shout? Who do you shout at? Perhaps is another way of asking a question. Who do you shout at? What do you shout for? Paul David Tripp, the author, writes about shouting and how shouting can actually reveal something of what goes on in our hearts. What you shout at will reveal what you worship. If something is taken away from you and you shout, it'll just tell you that that thing was very important to you. If you are given something and you shout with joy, it's because that thing that was given to you means an awful lot to you. If we shout in dismay, then it's because a treasure has been removed from us. If we shout for joy, it's because a treasure that we've set our hearts upon has been given to us. There are good things, there are healthy, there are right things to shout about. Sometimes it's absolutely right to shout out about indignation and injustice. Absolutely right to shout. Sometimes it's unfair. And sometimes it's absolutely right to shout in sheer delight and joy when we receive a gift of some sort or another. But There is also a way in which our shouting might reveal what we worship. Our shouting may actually reveal where there is idolatry in our lives. It really does begin to unpick where our hearts are. It's amazing how our mouths will often speak out without us realizing how much is on our hearts or what is on our hearts. So what makes you shout? It's worth asking a question sometime. You've got a few moments on your own to sit down and say, what makes me shout? What makes me shout at uni? What makes me shout at school? What makes me shout at work? What makes me shout at home? What gets on my nerves and leads me to shout at home? What makes me shout with my family? What makes me shout in my relationships? What makes me shout when the news is on? What makes me shout at church? It begins to reveal and display perhaps where our hearts are. Yeah, it's a good thing to do, a good exercise. Just to think a little bit about ourselves and to be honest and to perhaps know ourselves just a little bit better. Our passage that Louise read for us from Mark's Gospel this evening has something to say about shouting. Mark is one of four biographies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark's Gospel, consistently through it, asks the number of questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And how do we respond to him? And if you have those three questions as you read this book, you'll begin to get a little bit of a clue as to what he's trying to say as he writes about Jesus, who he describes at the beginning of the book as the Son of God. Who is this one? Who is the Son of God? And if we have those questions in our minds as we're looking at this section of Mark chapter 11, that will be really helpful for us. Here, it's quite unlikely as well, sort of sometimes our perception of Christianity is quiet, or to be very contemplative and thoughtful. You know, the cathedral experience, the beautiful, you know, choral song and the like. But here, if you look at verse 9, is shouting. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting. Shouting. They were shouting about Jesus. But why? What made them shout out about Jesus? What's Mark telling us about Jesus? And how should we respond to this Jesus with this shouting in mind? What's it pointing us towards? Two really simple, but I think absolutely wonderful and inspiring things about Jesus Christ. Firstly, Jesus is your Lord and God. Jesus is your Lord and God. How does Mark tell us that, that Jesus is our Lord and God? Well, please just look with me at the details about Jesus' instructions and then also the details of how things worked out exactly as Jesus said they would. I wonder if, as Louise read it a moment ago, you're kind of thinking, there's so much detail there. It kind of like slows the story down and almost makes it a little bit dull and a little bit pedestrian and pedantic to read. You know, Jesus said this, 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 and this, and then that, and happened, and it's exactly with what Jesus said, this would happen, and then that, and happened. And you go, well, yeah, what's the point in this sort of detail? Well, look at it with me together. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, go into the village. Look at verse 4. Mark doesn't have to tell us this, but he's so pedantic and says, and they went. Jesus is going to the village. They went into the village. Verse 2 says, you will find a colt. Verse 4, they found a colt. You see what I mean? Verse 2, untie it. Verse 4, they untied it. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, if you look at verse 5, some of those standing there said to them, there's a sort of repetition going on. Verse 3, the Lord has need of it. Verse 6, they told them what Jesus had said, that the Lord had need of it. Come back to verse 2 again, untie it and bring it. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus.
Now, it's kind of like seven verses of like, you know, they were heading into Jerusalem. Jesus said, you know, go and get that colt. You'll find it over there. So they just went and they found the colt. They brought it back. And let's get on to the Hosanna bit. Now, there's a lot of detail underlining Jesus' instructions and underlining the way that things happened in exactly the way that Jesus said that they would happen. We could ask, is this a demonstration of Jesus' supernatural power, being able to see into the future? Was it all prearranged? Well, we're not told the answer to those questions, but what it does do is emphasize Jesus' absolute authority over the disciples and over everybody else, including the donkey, in the story. He's every detail follows on from what he says should happen and will happen, right through to him having this power or this authority over the unbroken animal, never been ridden before. We read that in verse 2. And I think what Mark is doing here, he's doing something which he's done all the way through his book so far. We've been going through Mark's Gospel for a number of years now. I'd encourage you to pick up Mark's Gospel and read chapters 1 to 10. But so far in chapters 1 to 10, Mark has underlined Jesus' authority as the Son of God. He's underlined that his teaching had such power and such conviction that the general response to it was, this guy preaches with such authority. We've never heard anyone speak like this before. He has authority over sickness. He heals people. He has authority over nature. He calms a storm. He's, you know, in a boat and the waves are up and the wind is blowing and he calms the winds and the waves. He has authority over death. He raises people to life again. He has authority to forgive sins. And the response at that point is, only God can do that. This guy's got to be blaspheming, saying that he can forgive sins. It's emphasized, Mark again and again emphasizes Jesus' authority over people. And I think that's what's going on here. As Lord and God, Jesus has a claim over people's lives. He has a claim over your life. And he has a claim over my life. He calls ordinary people like you and me to follow him, to listen to him, to obey him. He says, and we rightly, if we respond to him, will say, yes, I will do. If you are Lord and God, and I'm one of your creatures, then I simply do as you say. I submit to you gladly, willingly. Every person, every detail, every conversation in this passage is submitted to Jesus. And that's true for our lives. Every area, every situation, every conversation, every detail of our lives should be submitted to him too. And some of us here, we know this, but we may have drifted. We might have drifted into a season of perhaps ignoring Jesus and his authority over us. It might just be that it would be a good thing this week, not just to maybe sit down and have a quiet moment and say, what is it? What do I shout about? What does that reveal about my heart? It might be that we take time, I don't know, one or two times this week in the morning to just spend a moment of quiet and think about our day and say to the Lord God, today I actually want to submit to Jesus. Today I'm going to have a meeting at work with these people. Today I've got my first tutorial or my seminar at uni with these people. Or in my flat, in my apartment, in my house, I'm living with these people. And what Emily said earlier on, that's kind of where Emily was, that's where I am. And it's not easy. And I want to submit myself and my conversation with these people to you, Jesus. And then set out and do it. Set out to freshen up our hearts. As Christians, Dave Cross was saying this morning, we've been starting to look at John's Gospel again. As Christians, we don't just believe statements. or a creed. We don't just assent to something. We have a Lord, and he's personal, and we're people, and we respond to him personally, and we want to say, Lord, I want actually to please you today. I want you to be my Lord and God, and I want to live as though you are my Lord and God in the day ahead. Just think that through. The Bible encourages and teaches wives to submit to husbands. That's a part of living with the Lord Jesus as our God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is, Jesus died for his people. Husbands, how are we submitting to Jesus with that? Children, honour your parents. How are you going to do that as you get on with uni? If you just left home for the first time. How's that going to figure out in your life over the coming months and years? Because the command remains. Work, obey your earthly masters. Church, be subject to your elders. Citizens, submit to the government. Now, this is Jesus' work. This is what it is to be living in his kingdom, to submit to those others that he's put in authority in the world around us. And so there's some things for us who know that Jesus is our Lord and God to be rethinking about, and perhaps to be thinking more personally about, with Jesus being our Lord and God in that personal way. For some others here, I don't know where you are. There's plenty of guests or new people here this evening. I don't know where you are. And it may well be that some of these things that we're thinking about now might be difficult to you. Jesus, you might fear, could cramp your style. The Lord as God and his commands, you feel, might hem you in or cage you in or fence you in. Well, it's the struggle we sometimes have of just having anybody other than ourselves having authority over us is something that we often struggle with in our culture and sometimes in our hearts. If that's where you are, then keep listening in. Because the second thing about Jesus in this passage is absolutely wonderful. This is the call. This is the Lord God. This is the kind of Lord God he is, who calls us to submit to him. He's the one who is, secondly, Jesus, our rescuing king. So Jesus is your Lord and God, but Jesus is also your rescuing king. The events in our passage are odd for all sorts of reasons to our ears in the 21st century. But there's one particularly strange thing here, even, for 2,000 years ago. It's something that is odd even in Mark's gospel to those who are reading it for the first time. Strange to us, I think strange to the first reader as well. And this is it. Jesus had walked to Jerusalem in the sort of the southern part of Israel from the very north, from Galilee. It had taken quite a few days and walked and walked and walked all the way. And so the oddness of this moment is, why the donkey now? You've walked for a long way, a long distance. You've gathered folks along with you, and now you do park and ride with a donkey. And all the sort of pedantic detail of the conversation about the donkey. Now that's odd for the first readers of Mark, and it's odd for us. I think we all, whenever we're reading the Bible, read Mark's Gospel. I said, if you've not read Mark's Gospel ever in your life, then read chapters 1 to 10 sometime soon. And when you come across something that is a bit surprising, saying, why is it surprising? And you'll tune in to what Mark's really trying to get at. I think the fact that he chooses to go on a donkey at this point is a little bit surprising in Mark's Gospel. But of course, it is fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. So keep your place in Mark chapter 11 and just flip back in the church Bibles to page 963. So the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament, page 963. Zechariah looked forward to a day when God God's king would come. God would send his king. And he would not come kind of like you would expect God's king to come, with all the trappings of power and glory and honor and dignity and victory. I mean, if he's going to ride on anything, you're already ahead of me. I mean, he'd have come in on a white horse, wouldn't he? And you had a great army, a general parading victoriously in front of the capital city, you know, not humbly and peacefully and gently riding on a donkey. But that's what verse 9 says. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion's Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. And shouting, that's what's happening in our passage. So here's Zechariah saying there's a day of shouting going to happen. It's going to happen in Jerusalem when the king comes. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is he coming? Well, salvation's already mentioned in verse 9. Look on to verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So it's the king's coming. He's coming humbly. He's coming gently. He's coming bringing salvation. He's coming to set prisoners free. You think that Jesus might come and cramp your style? Cage you in, fence you down. The Bible says he's actually come to do the opposite. He's come to set you free from the way that you've caged yourself in. The pressures that you've put on yourself. The fences that you've put on your own life. That you sometimes might think, and I also think for my life, is my path to freedom, but it's not. It's a road to sometimes spiritual poverty. It's a road often to demeaning ourselves and devaluing ourselves rather than leading us to fullness of life and dignity in God. Jesus came to rescue us. So come back to Mark's Gospel, to Mark chapter 11. Come back to page 1021 again. Just a look back. So we're on the right-hand side there, the right column in chapter 11. If you just look back at chapter 10 and verse 45, Mark has already given us a clue as to the way that Jesus will deliver this rescue, this salvation that he is bringing. The disciples in chapter 10 were arguing about who was the greatest among them. This dispute went on, and Jesus interjects into the dispute. Look at verse 42 with me. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus Christ arriving in Jerusalem, he's coming now, as Mark 10:45 says, to give his life as a ransom. To give his life for your life. Not to cage you in, not to cramp you in, not to condemn you. But the king coming to give his life to free you from guilt and sin. To free you from the consequences, from your own rebellion against God. Yes, Jesus is our Lord and God. And that's true whether we believe in him or not. It's true. He is Lord and God. But he came not in order to cage us in, nor to cramp our style, nor to condemn us and to point the finger, but he came as rescuing king, to be crucified for you, to free you from sin, to free you and me from condemnation. So let's come back to the shouting. Why were they shouting about Jesus here? Look with me
at verses 9 and 10. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, that's not a word that we use ever, really. Sometimes it comes up in a song, but even, that doesn't even get into the Christian jargon, does it, amongst ourselves? You know, we use all sorts of other Christian jargon, but even Hosanna doesn't even get in amongst us as Christians. Is it ever used in culture around us? I don't think so at all. You correct me and tell me about something that's happened in your own life if I'm wrong there. Hosanna. There's a sense with the word Hosanna of it being a cry of save us. Save us. But it also has a sort of a sense of, thankfulness for being saved. It's kind of can be both. I think it's used in both ways. Save us and thanks for saving me. It can kind of like, it's been used perhaps to shout help. If you can't swim and you fall into the swimming pool, you shout Hosanna and someone will dive in and rescue you. And when they rescued you and pulled you to the side, then you shout Hosanna again. You know, you help and thank you for rescuing me. It's quite a broad word. It is about rescue. It is praise about being saved. Hosanna. Hosanna to who? To the Lord of the new kingdom, to Jesus Christ himself, to Jesus, the rescuing king. I guess, if you like watching football or rugby and your team is losing and the manager's job is on the line and you as a fan are, horrified at the potential of yet another loss, and then in the final seconds of the game, your team scores, or they're the most brilliant drop kick and it goes over the posts and between the posts, and yes, you've won by one point. Well, that's the time you have been shouting Hosanna, help, 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 and the last one of the team helps and scores and kicks the goal, and then you really are shouting Hosanna, we have been rescued. That's the red carpet treatment that Jesus receives. The king who comes humbly riding on a donkey. And I think Hosanna is the right kind of word for us to be shouting, to be singing about in our hearts. What do you shout about? Shouting does reveal what we feel and think is important. And I think, honestly, as we read this today, I think God is saying this to us. We should be utterly amazed and shout for joy that the righteous God, who is repulsed by sin, would graciously come himself and make a way for us to be forgiven. And that leads us to shout Hosanna. Is there a greater reason to shout than the fact that in this broken world, which is populated by lost people like you and me, flawed and rebellious people, real forgiveness has been made possible by God himself? Hosanna. We should shout Hosanna. Even if we don't use the word, to shout, thank you, God, for your rescue in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for coming. I think that's what the Lord would have us be doing. What could bring us more joy than to realize that we stand before the holy God without even a hint of fear? We can stand before the holy God without even a hint of fear, because he himself in Jesus sacrificed himself to pay the penalty that granted us our forgiveness. Jesus Christ is our Lord and God. Jesus Christ is our rescuing King. Therefore, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
And of course, shouting, if we shout, others will hear by very definition and understanding of what shouting is. Shouting isn't something that happens just quietly in your heart. Shouting comes out. It reveals what's inside and expresses it to the world. And here we have crowds shouting Hosanna to Jesus by the end of the week, and who knows, it may well have been the same people. They're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I think the question for some of us this evening, yeah, sure, so the question for some of us is, will we leave here shouting Hosanna to Jesus for the first time, acknowledging him as our rescuing King and Lord and God? For others of us, it's saying, well, in a world out there, which may not use the words, but in essence is still shouting, crucify him, will your small voice be heard shouting the opposite, saying, no, Hosanna, Hosanna, he's my Saviour, he's my Lord, and he's your Lord too. He's come to rescue you. So I will shout with my small voice in amongst your great loud voices all around me. It may well be that just starting at uni, at Hallam or Uni of Sheffield, and you're thinking, I feel very much on my own here, like Emily was saying earlier on. May God give you strength to start in the way that he wants you to keep going, keeping on shouting out about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's spend a moment of quiet, shall we? Let's pray. Let's pray for God's Spirit to minister his word, his Bible truth to us. Just pray that we would take home what we need to be taking home, taking away this evening.